Today's Bible reading is from Revelation 4. The throne in heaven. After this I look, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what you must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In the front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the centre, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third has a face like man, and the fourth was a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered in eyes all round, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaim in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honour and glory and power for ever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped.
Good evening, everyone. How you doing? That's good. This is really one of those passages in Revelation that at first glance you're like, what on earth is going on? There's creatures and all kinds of things, but we're going to get to the core of it tonight. And I think we need God's help to do that. So let's pray. Lord God, our prayer tonight is that you, above all, Lord, would be known. That you would be known for who you are, Lord. That your works would be known without a doubt. and that we would know you intimately, more personally, God, than we ever have before. So speak to us, God, through the power of your Holy Spirit, who is here with us right now, in our midst. Speak to us, God. In Jesus' name, amen. As we start tonight, I just want you to picture something. You're in the front row about to watch an orchestra play a symphony. Just picture that. You're there, you've paid a good amount of money, and you're in your seat. And the orchestra starts tuning and warming up, and you know that sound. It means it's all about to start. It's all about to begin. You can't wait to hear the opening blast of sound, the almighty crescendo of the string section, the beautiful ferocity of the horns, the pounding of the timpani. And then when you're in that train of thought, it starts. It happens. The conductor points his baton, and out of the silence comes the beginning of exquisite, spine-tinglingly good music. As it goes on, you hear the music move through movements in the symphony, and you watch as the conductor on stage is expertly guiding each instrumentalist through each individual part. You're enjoying the melodic twists and turns, but then there's a stir in the audience. There's like this unsettled feeling. You look on stage and the conductor, he's starting to look uncertain. He's starting to freak out, which is making the rest of everyone else in the orchestra start to freak out and lose control. The violinists start to make mistakes. Screeches are heard coming from their instruments. The guys in the horn section are obviously lost. The timpani are just playing random beats. It soon becomes clear to everyone in the room that no one knows where this symphony is going. It's horrible. The conductor, he can't find the end. In fact, he can't even remember whether he wrote an ending to this piece or not. And it all just unravels. No one is in control of this symphony. This is a symphony that is discordant, aimless, with no direction and no end. Andrew said, unpacked for us last week, that the book of Revelation was written to seven churches full of Jesus followers in the first century. And many of them, in the midst of intense pressures of living in the Roman Empire, pressures against their faith, pressures against their belief, they had begun to become uncertain of who was in control. They'd been taught about a creator who rules all things, one who created and started history like an opening blast of sound. They've been told that this creator has guided and conducted humanity through a story, through twists and turns. Only now, what these Christians are seeing in front of them isn't matching up with what they've been told. Some of them are being carried off secretly by Roman guards and tortured to the point of death. John himself, who's receiving this revelation and writing it down, he's been exiled to an island in the middle of nowhere because of his faith. And on top of this, Christians are starting to talk. They're starting to say, I don't think God is who he says he is. Maybe this is all just some cleverly conjured up story that we've bought into. We're being pressured by Rome. Maybe we should just give in to Caesar. He seems to be firmly in control. So John he's receiving this revelation, this unveiling of what's actually going on in the spiritual realm, to remind these early Christians about who's really in control. And there is absolutely nothing worth being reminded of more. They needed to be reminded of it in the first century, and so do we, because we can be very easily rattled. In the midst of the pressures that we face in life, pressures against our faith, against our belief, which we all face, no matter where we are, uncertainty about the direction of where the world is going, it feels as though things aren't certain. Things have changed in our society. Our faith is continually degraded and discarded. You know, people at school, in our workplaces, act like our faith is just some sort of fantasy. The media constantly makes it seem like the world has moved on from any real connection to faith or God or whatever. They've moved on. There are obstacles that we face in our life, health issues, family curveballs that just seem to come out of nowhere. Insecurity about our job, about our futures. And this all makes us feel really uncertain. So this revelation that we're looking at, this message that John received, it's being given to all of us who need to be reminded that we are all in the hands of the surest, most in control certainty in the universe. And the book of Revelation reminds us who that is, who's really conducting, who's really composing history, and who's going to bring all things together for their final and glorious conclusion. In the ancient world, one of the clearest images of control and certainty was the image of a throne. There's no doubt about that. So it's no surprise that as soon as John finishes hearing the seven letters to the seven churches, the curtain is pulled back once again, and John sees a vision of a throne. John actually mentions thrones 47 times in the whole book of Revelation. He goes on and on about thrones. And that's because of their strong connection to control. In the entire passage that we're looking at tonight revolves around the throne. John knew about thrones. The Roman Emperor Caesar sat on a throne. The Caesar at the time of John was a man named Domitian. And he was a guy who thought he was in control of absolutely everything of the world. He liked to be called things like Lord Almighty, God Incarnate, Savior. Everyone knew that. He sat on his throne and really believed that he was conducting history. And John and his brothers and sisters in Christ suffered under the weight of this guy's narcissism because they openly were claiming to know a king greater than Caesar. And saying that resulted in the first major waves of persecution against the Christian faith. That's why they were being killed, and that's why John was exiled on the island of Patmos. So it's really significant that the first thing that John sees is a throne. And this throne is obviously greater than Caesar's throne. Not just a little bit greater, greater than any throne on earth. What John sees, it's kind of like Caesar's throne. There are like vague similarities between the two. But Caesar's throne looks distorted and weak compared to the one that John's seeing. History tells us that around the throne, the Roman imperial throne, stood 24 elders. And the elders were there to be a sign to show off Caesar's power. And there are 24 elders around the throne that John is seeing in this vision. But these elders are crowned in splendor. And they're surrounded by a celebration of sea and color and thunder and heavenly creatures. Caesar's throne just looks like a little toy compared to this one. Because this throne isn't at the center of the Roman Empire, which was the greatest empire known to man at that point in time. It's not there. And for us today, it's not in Canberra or the White House. This throne is at the center of something called, what the Greeks called the cosmos, which means the universe. Is a good friend of Albert Einstein. We all know Albert Einstein, great physicist. A good friend of him named Charles Meisner, he was asked about what Einstein thought about God and religion. This is what he said. "I do see the design of the universe as essentially a religious question. That is, one should have some kind of respect and awe for the whole business. It's very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as a basically very religious man. He must have looked at what their preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religions he had run across did not have a proper respect for the author of the universe." So to Einstein, whoever had created and designed the depths of the universe, which is what he studied, whoever designed that, that is who was in control. No doubt about that whatsoever. He was a theist, and the God he thought existed was to him the author of supernovas burning in the deepest reaches of space. A few months ago, NASA discovered that there are actually 10 times more galaxies than they thought existed. So it was 200 billion, now it's 2 trillion. Each, a lot of them with 200 billion stars, at least the size of our sun. And Einstein thought that every religion was missing the one who created all of that, because he saw all the time. No one he met sounded like, acted like, or felt like they knew who that God was. He just didn't see it. It didn't match up to him. How could a people who confess to know the creator of the universe, and not just know, but know intimately, be so easily rattled and uncertain about life? To Einstein, it's made no sense. And I think there's certainly truth in that. We miss the awe and respect towards God's power all the time. We miss his power if we're never reminded about it. But that's why this revelation is so important, because it's reminding us that we are all in the hands of the one who sits on the throne of the cosmos, the supreme conductor, conducting history and time and space. This throne is what one commentator called the immovable center of all reality. That's control that can't even be imagined. Our minds buckle under the weight of trying to understand that control. It's frightening power, frightening control. And John says that the one who sits on the throne, the multitude in heaven, call him the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This revelation of God on the throne, it's similar to one that the prophet Isaiah had. He saw a vision of God on the throne, and this is how he responded. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have actually seen the King, the Lord Almighty. I am ruined." That's the human reaction to viewing the author of the universe. That's what Einstein would call having a proper respect and awe. To know and realize that you're just dust. That your life is just the flicker of a flame compared to God. And any power or any earthly ruler is less than nothing compared to him. And John's fortunate enough to see God on his throne so that he's been given this revelation so that he and the seven churches and now us can know that there is no uncertainty in God and in his reign. There's no confusion or freaking out or lack of confidence when it comes to the one who sits on the throne of the cosmos. He is in control. He has absolute power. So in the pressures of life that we face, that so easily cloud our vision, the obstacles that we come across, we need to remember that with this God, there is nothing that he doesn't know, that he doesn't guide, that he doesn't see, that he doesn't control. There's absolutely nothing. So we ought to be encouraged to trust in him, to be a people who talk like we are with this God, to act like we know that God, and feel the wonder of his majesty in every part of our lives. So, John has just seen the Lord Almighty ruling on his throne, but amazingly, that's not the end of the vision. It's not even the best part. Because now something else is happening around the throne. There's a stir in heaven, an unsettled feeling. God holds in his hand a scroll. Every good composer or conductor are experts at bringing things to a final resolution. That's actually what they call it in music. So bringing things to a final resolution is called resolving. They're experts at taking all the dark, twisted, dissonant parts of a score and bringing them back into perfect harmony at the end. You hear it in all the magnificent symphonies like Beethoven's Fifth. They will always resolve. They will always be brought into a perfect resolution. And the scroll in God's right hand, we find in later chapters of Revelation, it pretty much contains God's perfect resolution to history. It contains his written plan for how he's going to use all the power that we just talked about, use all that power to make things right in the world again. This resolution is called God's ultimate justice. And none of us really need to be reminded that we live in a world that is desperately needing things to be put back together again, right? We can think about Mosul, the refugee crisis, September 11, Nazism. You don't have to look very far. It's in our faces too, you know, closer to home, in our own lives. Anything that isn't whole, beautiful, reconciled, like broken marriages, disease, pain, mental health, bitterness. These things are parts of our broken world, and they are desperately needing to be put back together. Have you ever asked, why are you letting this happen, God? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to the person that I love? How can you just let things be damaged and not fixed? Big questions. They're real questions. These are questions that stem from the complex, gritty uncertainties of life. Uncertainty about the way things are, which turns into anger about the way things are, whether or not God cares, whether or not he's actually in control. But the contents of this scroll in Revelation, they represent God's perfect response to all of those things, all of those questions. And that is absolutely massive. In John's vision, a mighty angel stands up and he directs everyone's attention to the scroll in the right hand of God. He says, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" And at this point, you expect God to say something like, "I am." And then there to be rainbows and thunder and heavenly creatures prancing around. That doesn't happen. There's nothing. No response. Silence. John says no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside of it. So what is going on? I thought God was in control. I thought he was the God of resolution, the supreme conductor. What if no one can make things right? What if no one has the answer to the horrors of history? What if justice is never done for John's friends, his brothers and sisters in Christ who are being slaughtered by the Roman Empire? What if justice is never done for him, exiled on an island to die? What if no one can make right or heal the pain of death or bring wholeness to those who've been plagued by cancer? What if no one can bring justice for the abuse that you felt or bring reconciliation and wholeness to our relationships? What if every human ever wronged is never, ever vindicated? What if the world is just left in a mess? And in response to this overwhelming silence in this vision, John, in a crumbling moment, he weeps. Because he's just a real man witnessing all of this stuff go down. He weeps with us, for us, because we all long deep down and we believe that one day, hopefully, all that's broken is going to be put back together again and going to be made right. That we will one day get to see the answer to all of our questions, that we'll actually get to break out of this uncertainty and actually see God's controlling justice breaking forth, to see his infinite power put into action, to see what he was doing in all those moments that defy our understanding. So John weeps for us and with us when it looks like that'll never actually ever happen. But this revelation is about showing us that there is no uncertainty in God. Because God is the God of resolution. He is the supreme conductor of making things right, of justice and healing and wholeness and beauty. He's written a magnificent symphony, and he's chosen to make it, and he's chosen to guide it, and he's chosen to end it with one person. John writes, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep.' See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed, the Root of David. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. The answer to all of our uncertainty, to any why question that's ever been asked, is controlled by one ultimate being, Jesus. They call him the Lion of the tribe of Judah because that's an Old Testament messianic promise from Genesis 49, which says that one day a Messiah king will come roaring in to finish everything. He's called the Root of David because that's another messianic promise. He is the promised absolute package of the perfect Davidic king. Jesus is the undisputed perfect king and ruler. No Caesar even comes close. Can you imagine how much comfort and courage that would bring to someone who is facing persecution for their faith? Jesus is the king. And John, who was suffering persecution, upon hearing this, he would have turned around expecting to see an ultimate, ruling, roaring, mind-blowingly awesome king, right? That's what you would expect. But instead, he sees probably the most unexpected thing you could possibly think of. He sees a lamb standing there looking as if it had been slain. That's what he saw. That's God's answer to everything. That's who's going to bring ultimate justice and vindicate God's people. Is that a letdown? Is that just a massive anticlimax to all of this? To expect to see a roaring king and instead get this slaughtered figure? To some it might be a letdown, but in reality, it's the most beautiful thing you could ever even see. Jesus, the lamb that was slain, is God's masterpiece. His ultimate resolution to history. And the only reason that you and I are here today. Because we can see that even though he looks like he's a slaughtered and wounded figure, there's one crucial detail that we cannot miss. Look where he's standing. He's standing at the center of the throne of the cosmos, which means he's at the same time revealed as a humble, marked, slaughtered servant and the most important being in the universe. He's completely equal with power to God. When Jesus rose from the grave after he'd been killed, he stood in a room with his disciples and he showed them the holes in his hands and in his feet and the hole in his side, and he let them feel it so that they could see the proof of his suffering, of his being slain, so that they could feel and experience what he went through to have them forgiven and what he went through to have them step into unimaginable future hope and life. And remember, John was there when that happened. He was one of Jesus' best mates. And then Jesus ascended to the heavens and was exalted. And so John, seeing this vision before him, he's an old man by this stage. And he's about to see his friend, his Lord again. Only this time he sees him as the Lion and the Lamb, roaring with power in the throne room of the cosmos, the great craftsman of galaxies and supernovas, the creator and sustainer of all humanity, but still bearing the marks of the cross. And he strolls up to the throne of the God of God Almighty, and he takes the scroll. It's given to him. It was meant for him. It's always meant for him. Because only he who experienced what it means to be human, to suffer injustice and die, can open that scroll. Only the slain one with the nail-pierced hands can do it. And with those nail-pierced hands, he takes the scroll to conduct the resolution of all things. He's the perfect one to do it. You know, Einstein thought religions didn't know the real author of the universe. Well, I don't know if Einstein knew who he was. Because here we see that the realest, most sure thing in all of creation is that the author of the universe became Jesus. That he was slain. That he, through his sacrifice on a dirty, bloody cross, cemented his position as the one with no equals, no rivals. He is the surest, most in-control certainty in the universe. And that is a wonderful thing for us. That is a wonderful, beautiful thing for us. And what do you do with all of this? What do you do with so much intensity? There's got to be a response. And I don't think it's very hard to find what that response is. We just ought to look at what heaven is doing in this vision. Because remember, this revelation is God showing us how things actually are. The reality of all things, what's truly real and truly right. So John sees in this vision, he says, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. That's an infinite number. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that's in them, that is everything that has breath. 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshipped." They respond by complete worshipful submission to the King. I mean, what else are you going to do when you realize, when we actually get that we have been saved by the most powerful being in the universe? What else are you going to do? He has reached out to us and seen us as precious enough to be died for and to be called into his kingdom. There is a clear response to make. To give him worshipful, wholehearted, genuine submission with every single part of our being. And not just in like corporate worship, like we're about to do, more than that. To lay down our crowns, our fears, our uncertainties at his feet and declare that he is in control. That he knows what he's doing in your life. We declare it through joy or pain or hardship or praise that he is Lord, he is King. He is the worthy Lamb slain, and he's firmly in control of everything in existence, including your situation right now. You're not exempt from what he lords over, what he reigns over. He reigns over your situation. And he's taking it and guiding it to a place of ultimate resolution in this life or the next life. So declare with your heart that your allegiance is with him alone and no others come close. No others come close. Everything that you go through for the name of Jesus is worth it. So don't freak out in all the uncertainties of life. Remember who he is. The surest thing in all the world is Jesus. That's what John saw. It's what he's trying to tell all of us as Jesus followers. Whether in the first century or right now, here, in these moments, the symphony is written and controlled perfectly. And it's going to be brought to an ultimate and final conclusion perfectly. And though we might feel uncertain and out of control now, God is not. So don't let anyone tell you that he isn't ruling, that he isn't powerful, that he isn't just, that he isn't king. Live your life in light of his absolute certain control. Let's pray. Lord God, it's always hard to find words, to put words together in our limited capacities as humans, to show you how thankful we are, God, how grateful we are that you would reach out to us insignificant humans.
and that you would reach out to us in such an incredibly powerful way, God, because you care. Thank you, Lord, that though we might feel uncertain in where we are right now, whatever that is, God, thank you, Lord, that there is absolutely no doubt that you are holy and certainly in control. You control. You are in control. We praise you for that, Lord. God, help us to just see and gaze upon the vision like John did, and see what the only response is to make to your splendor, to your glory, to your grace for us. That is to worship, God. We want to submit under your kingship. Even though that might be hard, we want to submit under you, Lord, tonight. You are the King. You rule. You are the Lamb slain for us. The most beautiful thing in the universe. We praise you, God.